Amen. All right, so glad you're all here this morning. If you're here for the first time this morning, we are super happy that you are here. If you've been here once, you're a member of the family now, so welcome to the family. It's awesome. And I just want to say a special Bart and Sue. It's really good to see you guys. I'm so happy that you're here this morning. Our world travelers have come home for a minute, so that's awesome. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 today. Going to try to cover a little bit of territory today. A great, great message, not because I'm preaching it, but because it's the Word of God. Amen. And several things in the message today. There's some quick hit stories, and the quick hit stories seem like they might be disconnected, but there is a theme that runs through all of them, and that's what I want the bottom line to be this morning. If you're here for the first time today, my bottom line is this: if you forget everything else that I say, and you probably will at some point, just remember this, all right? Those who live to give honor to God will always be honored by God. Those who live to give honor to God will always be honored by God. What we're going to see today is several groups of people who are trying to steal honor that belongs to Jesus. And as they are trying to steal that honor, there are these conflicts that are going on with these different religious rulers. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks, even over Resurrection Sunday last week. These conflicts are going on with these rulers. And really, the source of the conflict is not the word. It's not the anything that Jesus is doing. It's because he is being recognized as the Messiah, and power and authority is being given to him by the people. And many of the religious leaders, they're losing their power, they're losing their authority, and they don't like that, so they're trying to get rid of Jesus. As we look through today, we're probably Tuesday into Wednesday before Jesus is crucified on the cross on Friday. Okay, and so they're trying to catch him in these things that will cause either the people to turn against him, the religious rulers to turn against him, the government people to turn against him. And yet, at everything they throw at him, he answers them perfectly and maintains who he is while they're continually losing their honor. But the point that I want to get across today to us is when we try to live our lives as if we are worthy of some kind of glory or honor, that's always going to be snatched away from us. But if we live a life that says, I want to give all that I am, heart, soul, mind, and strength to God, then he will come and he will bless you and he will do all sorts of wonderful things in your life if you give him the glory that is due to him. Amen? So that's where we want to get today. Mark chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible this morning, somewhere under a seat in front of you or under you, there should be one. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that one. We'd love for it to be a gift to you this morning. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 says this: Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, I know that oftentimes we can read things and it kind of flies over our head and we don't realize the significance of what's happening. But these people come from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but here's the thing. The Pharisees and the Herodians hate each other. Okay, what we don't understand is we hear Jewish leaders and we think that these guys are all just a bunch of buddies running around having dinner together. But really, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes that we'll see, the Herodians that we're talking about here, they all have conflict with each other for different reasons. And we'll hit on just a little bit of that as we go through this. But what I want to point out here is when the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus, they hate each other, but they have a common enemy. And so if you've ever heard the phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my what? My friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Pharisees and the Herodians hate each other, but they all hate Jesus. And so they're coming. See, because the Pharisees are just very quickly, they are super strict according to the religious law. We've seen Jesus arguing with them about the way they take the strictness of the law, and then they even kind of extrapolate that out, and they make it even more strict than it actually is, and they have all these rules and these regulations, and the Pharisees also believe in the oral traditions that have been handed down from their fathers, and they have all of these things that they believe. They don't like Rome because Rome being in charge of them is kind of it's an affliction to them ruling over their people as their leaders. So as Rome is ruling over Israel at this point, that's taking authority away from the Jewish leaders who think they should be ruling. And so they don't really like Rome too much. The Herodians, as you might pick up on the name, they love Herod, who is the king. He's a false king. He's the king of the Jews, but he was placed there by Rome, and he wasn't even a Jew, if you've ever studied that out. He wasn't even a Jew, but the Roman authorities put him in power as the king of the Jews, and the Herodians are all like, we love this guy. We want to do whatever he says, however he says, whenever he says. And so you have one group that hates Rome, and you have one group that loves Rome, but they all hate Jesus. Does that make sense? And so they come to Jesus, and they ask him this question. Well, let me say this too. Look at this in verse 13. It says, they came to him to catch him in his words. Everybody say, catch him. That word catch in Greek, and you don't have to remember this, but it's interesting to point out, is it's only used one time in the New Testament. Nowhere else in the New Testament is that particular word used. And that word means to hunt like an animal. They are hunting Jesus like an animal. And we think of that like in terms of they're hunting him to try to catch him in something he's doing wrong, or that they're literally hunting him as an animal, and they are going to sacrifice him as an animal in just a couple days through the things that they're doing. They are trying to bring him to a place of death, okay? And so they're hunting him, trying to get him into a place where they can kill him. In verse 14, it says, when they, the Herodians and the Pharisees, had come, they said, teacher, we know that you are true and you care for no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I love the fake flattery here. They hate Jesus. Previously, they have tried to push Jesus off a cliff. A couple weeks ago, we mentioned that Jesus tells them a parable, and in the parable, he's calling them out saying, I know that you're going to kill me. And in all of this, they come to him, oh, teacher, you're so wonderful. Fake flattery. Watch out for fake flattery in your life. That's an aside. Let's keep going. He said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Tough message for a pastor to preach. Because just like Jesus here in the middle, no matter what you say, somebody's going to be upset with it, right? And that's what they're doing here. They're trying to catch Jesus because here's what's going on. If he says, yes, pay your taxes, then who hates him? The Pharisees. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, then the Herodians are going to run to the Romans and say, this guy is trying to take over. He's trying to usurp your authority. To these individuals, they think they've got Jesus in a lose-lose situation. Is it lawful to pay taxes or is it not? There's another group in the midst of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They're called the Zealots. Has anybody ever heard of the Zealots? The Zealots are called Zealots because they're zealous to kill people because of Rome's rule over them. So add to the fact that Jesus is caught in the middle in this question, they think, but that there are people that will literally take out a sword and shank you to death because you say you support Rome. One of these guys is a disciple of Jesus. If you've ever heard of Simon the Zealot, who was a disciple of Jesus, catch that. Because we, just like Jesus, think that, you know, Jesus floats along with his feathered hair floating on a cloud to cloud with a nice white robe on, and he's just beautiful and loving everybody, and that all his disciples must have been like that too. But you've got Matthew that's a hated tax collector, and you got Simon that wants to shank Matthew because he's working for Rome. And Jesus says to both of them, come and follow me. We'll work it out as we go. So they come to Jesus and they say, hey, should we pay taxes or should we not? Now, interestingly enough, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but this is a crazy question to ask then because they had ridiculous taxes back then. They had, I'm not going to tell you about these, but they had income tax, land tax, trade tax, guild tax. Guild tax means if you work, they tax you for working. They have goods tax, wine, oil, olive, bread are taxed. They have inheritance tax. This particular tax that they're talking about right here is called the head tax. And it means because you are alive and breathing, we're going to tax you. Can I get an amen that we don't live under any of that these days? I mean, we don't worry about taxes today. We don't have income taxes, inheritance taxes, county taxes, state. We are just flying free. That's the problem with this message today, is it's so unrelatable to anybody. They hated Rome because of the taxes that they would put on them. Add to it that it's not just a matter of them taxing in a way that you should tax as a citizen, and we're all paying for our society that we live in, but they would just charge them extra and extra and extra. And then when you add to that the tax collectors, the reason the tax collectors like Matthew were hated so much is because Rome would say, collect, you know, I'm making this number up. I want you to collect $100,000 from these people. Well, then the tax collector would turn around and go to the people and collect $150,000. Give the $100,000 to Rome and pocket the $50,000. It wasn't even taxes they were supposed to be paying. They're ripping them off. You understand the tension that's in this question that they're asking to Jesus. And he says, is it lawful to pay these taxes or not? And they think that they've got Jesus in this quandary. And in verse 15, it says, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? It's like Jesus is going, are you kidding me right now? Are you kidding me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Now, I think I have one of these if it's there. If you can see this, the denarius were like this, because even this was controversial. Because on the denarius would be the head of whoever the Caesar was at that point. This is Tiberius at the time of Jesus. And on the back, it'll be a picture of the Caesar as God floating through the clouds. Right? And so to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to many of the religious rulers, this is idol worship. It's idolatry. It's a graven image. But they still used it. And so Jesus says, bring the coin to me and tell me whose inscription. They said, well, that's Caesar's inscription. On the back of that coin, it would say this, and I wanted to get this exactly right. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. Do you know what that means? This is the Son of God. This coin is marked with the image, and on the back of the image, it says, this is the Son of God. Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. See, the emperor worship of those days was that once a year, and it was very ritualistic, but once a year you would have to come by and pinch off some incense into a fire and say that I worship, I give my allegiance to whoever the Caesar was at that point. And so Jesus says, give me this coin. And he said, whose image is on that? And they said to him, well, it's Caesar's. Verse 17 says, Jesus answered them, render to Caesar then the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled him. To Caesar, and let me say this because it does relate to us, because clearly I was being sarcastic about the tax thing. My wife and I are sending off a very healthy check this week. And it hurts. You work and you work and you work and you make this money, and then you got to like write. But the fact of the matter is, we use the money. The fact of the matter is, if you drove here today, you drove on the roads that money paid for. You flush your toilets with the water that comes from it. You drink the water. You use the water. We all participate in the benefits of where these taxes go. Now, don't mistake me. I hate taxes. I don't like them. But there's benefit. So he's saying to the Jewish people, while you're complaining about paying these taxes, look around to you. Because at that point, the Roman road system, if you've ever heard the Romans road, which is a kind of a way to tell people about finding their way to Jesus, that comes from the fact that Rome had some of the most sophisticated roads in the entire world. They took their highway system all over the place as they built these very, for that time, very fancy roads for people to travel on. Guess what paid for that? Their taxes. They had very, very fancy, big aqueducts that were kind of the wonder of the world at those times for transporting their water. Guess what paid for those? The taxes. And so Jesus is saying to them, we complain and you complain about all of this, but there is benefit in what you're doing. And this is in your notes this morning. And don't shoot me because I'll come to the other side here in a minute. It's all right. Citizenship requires responsibility, but allegiance belongs to God. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render to God the things that are God's. Amen? And so to Caesar, I only got one amen on that. I knew I would. Maybe we'll get more amens on the other part. to be a good citizen. See, Jesus, and I'm not going to go into this for time's sake today, but we talked about it in Romans, and it's multiple places in the scripture where it says, honor the people that have been placed in authority over you. Do what it is that you need to do as a citizen of the place where you dwell. Because while you may not like all of the things that go on, and I certainly do not like all of the things that go on, but the fact of the matter is we do live in this society, and as citizens and followers of Christ, we need to participate in that in the way that we have been called to participate in that scripturally. See, being a citizen is not something that goes against the Word of God. It actually is something that the Word of God encourages us to do, to be good citizens. Amen. Okay, citizenship requires responsibility, but allegiance belongs to God. But remember this, and it's interesting because Mark, if you remember to when we first started this book, was written in Rome. So in Rome, Mark is writing these words of Jesus, and he's saying, look, you can be a follower of Christ and also be a good citizen of the city, the state, the territory, the country, the nation that you live in, and that actually is pleasing to God. But, everybody say but you never give allegiance to something that belongs to God. You be a good citizen, but you never go beyond that into territory that belongs only to God. In your notes, and we've seen this before, but Christians are to be good citizens until being a good citizen means being a bad Christian. See, they required emperor worship at that time, and the Christians would always be up in arms with the rulers because they would not pinch off the incense into the altar and say, Caesar is God. Where we live today, our government wants us to believe that they are God, that they are the benevolent ones that will pay for us, take care of us, give us health care, give us all of these things. And by the way, make government the most important thing in your life. And you do not do that because our allegiance is to God alone. And so when he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God which is God's, we need to have a clear delineation between what it means to be a good citizen in the place that we live and being completely in allegiance to God and to God alone in what we do and how we live. We live to give honor to God. Amen. And it says, they marveled at him. In verse 18, it says, then some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, who are the Sadducees? The Pharisees, they believed Moses, they believed the Old Testament, they believed the prophets, they believed the oral traditions, they believed the written traditions, they believed all of these stuff. The Sadducees only believed in Genesis through Deuteronomy. This stuff's important, so I know it's kind of in the weeds a little bit, but hang with me. The Sadducees believed that there was only Genesis through Deuteronomy in your Bible. That's all they believed. They didn't believe the prophets, they didn't believe any traditions, nothing. Just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's it. In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it is thought that since there is no mention of the resurrection, that the resurrection from the dead is just this silly thing that those people believe. But we don't believe in that. So therefore, we live for this life. That make any sense? If there's no life after this, then we just live this life. So many of the Sadducees were very wealthy. They live for prosperity, they live for power, because this is all there is, so we're going to get all that we can get, and then when we die, we'll just be in the dirt, and that's the end of it. And so they think the resurrection from the dead is this silly concept, and you can't prove it from Genesis to Deuteronomy, so they come to Jesus, and they're thinking, I'm quite sure the Pharisees and the Herodians blew it, but we've got him this time. And they come to Jesus, and they ask him, saying, Verse 19, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This is called levirate marriage. I don't want to go into all this. Deuteronomy 25, here's how it goes. And there's something a little humorous to me in here, so I just want to share this real quickly with you. If you get married and the husband dies, then the brother is supposed to take the wife. Now, I know families with brothers and sisters, and I'm like, that ain't going to work. Right? But what's supposed to happen is if the brother doesn't have a child, it's not right for that lineage to be done away with. So the brother would marry his dead brother's wife. And then they would have a child. And the first child that is born in that marriage would actually be the son of the one that had died, so that the lineage could be carried on. Does that make any sense? But here's the part that because I'm an idiot, you guys probably won't think it. But if the brother said, I don't want her, for whatever reason, I see how she treated my brother, I don't want none of that, then they would bring him to the rulers of the city, and the woman would take off his shoe, take his sandal, and then she'd spit in his face. And then from then on out, that guy was known as the guy that had a sandal taken away. No kidding. It's in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. Go read it for yourself. I knew you wouldn't believe me. That guy would go around for the rest of his life being called the guy that had a sandal taken away. And what that means is you're a no good dirty bum because you didn't take care of what you should have taken care of. We see a picture of this actually in the book of Ruth. You can go see that, because Boaz comes to the city gate and there was a closer relative and he said, hey, you're supposed to inherit the land, but you also get Ruth as your wife. And he's like, no, I don't want no part of that. So Boaz marries her and gets into the lineage of Jesus. Pretty awesome. But the interesting thing here is they go on in verse 20 and they're like, so here's where we get Jesus. He said, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. My question is, why is the woman killing all these husbands? I'm not sure what's happening here. Long about the fourth husband, I probably would have been okay to be the guy that lost a sandal. But that's just me. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, because this resurrection thing is so stupid, therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. So they just completely make up this story. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? I want you to notice those two things there. In some translations of the scripture, and I don't know if someone in here might have that today and whatever you're following along in, it says, are you therefore not ignorant? Are you therefore not ignorant, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God? And I just wanted to say this to you today. Even today, although we're talking about a specific thing here with their question to Jesus, there are two primary sources of deception and ignorance in this world when it comes to the things of God. And if you are part of this church, you will know that this is a horse that I beat till it's dead, and then I lift it up, raise it from the dead, and beat it down again. Because we have to understand that we need to be versed in this word of God. We need to know it, and we need to not only know it, but we need to know the God that inspired it so that we can walk rightly with that God. Because there's so many people that take the word of God and will twist it just a little bit. I once read that if you take off, and I don't know how this exactly plays out, but if you take off from like Boston and you're flying to Los Angeles and your plane is off by like 1 degree, you'll end up in Seattle, Washington instead of Los Angeles. 1 degree, just a little bit, gets you thousands of miles off course. And there's so much teaching, so many cults out there, so many groups that call themselves Christians out there, and all of these people, and they go, this is what the word of God says and means, and you get off into much deception. In this time, they've got the Pharisees, they've got the Sadducees, they've got the Essenes, they've got the Herodians, they've got the scribes that can sometimes be a little bit of all of them, they've got the zealots, all of these people saying, we really know the word of God. And here is Jesus, the word of God. And they all missed him. And they might have just been off by 1 degree. What are these two primary sources of deception and ignorance? Number one in your notes, scriptural illiteracy. It's okay today if you don't know the word of God. But moving forward, You got to press into knowing it. Wherever you are today is where you are, but where are you going to be moving forward? We need to know these words, breathe these words, meditate on these words. In fact, in Joshua 1:8, it says that you need to take heed according to all these words that are written. Then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. When we rightly, the word says we need to rightly divide the word of God. The word says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. The second one is ignorance of divine identity. Ignorance of divine identity. He says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. I'm certain you won't be able to keep up with me on this, and I don't do this very often for these reasons, but who is this God that we're singing about today? Who is this God? Who are we singing? You've been with me through the fire. Who are we singing of the greatness of who you are this morning? Who are we singing about blessing our grandchildren and our children this morning? Who is it? And just hang with me here. I'm going to go on a little tirade for a minute, if that's all right. In the scripture, he's called Jehovah Rohi, who means he's my shepherd, Jireh, my provider, Rapha, my healer, Nisi, my banner of victory, Mekadesh, my sanctifier, Shalom, my peace, Sidkenu, my righteousness. Shammah speaks to the omnipresence of God, means he is there. I love that one. He is there. Where? Wherever you are, he's there. In fact, he was there before you got there. Elohim, he's the creator. Elohim Karab, that means he's near to us. El Shaddai speaks to his omnipotence, which is God Almighty. El Roi, the God who sees, he's omniscient. El Alon means he's everlasting. He has no beginning and he has no end. Oftentimes we think that God is everlasting means that he's going to live forever in that direction. But God also lived forever in that direction back. There is no beginning of God and there is no end of God. As far back as you can think, God was there. And as far ahead as you can think, he was there. He's the uncreated one, the scripture says. He's the one that has a throne that is like a fiery chariot surrounded by thunders and lightnings of judgment and at the same time a rainbow of mercy. He is Jesus, who is salvation. He is the anointed one of God, the prophet, the priest, and the king of the kingdom. He's the power of God, the power to live right, to proclaim the gospel with power, signs, wonders, and miracles. He is grace and mercy, and yet he is also fiery judgment. And that's just a piece. You err, everybody say you err. You err when you don't know who God is, what his power can do, and what he has said. The problem with the Sadducees is they were running God through a filter of what they perceived could be. And so what they perceived was that there could only be this life, that God could not raise anybody from the dead. And he said, your problem is that you think you know everything. I mentioned this at prayer Thursday night. How many times we come into reading the word, studying the word, into prayer, into worship, and we think we know what we're doing. We think we know what worship is. We think we know what the word of God is. We think we know what the power of God is. And God's up there going, you guys don't even have a drop in the bucket of who I am and what I am capable of. And he says, I want you to understand what I have told you and what that means I am capable of. And he says to these Sadducees, you err because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 25 says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Awesome, because that's all they believe in is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it doesn't say anywhere in there there's anything about a resurrection according to them. And Jesus says, but haven't you read your own scriptures? Let's go to the ones that you believe in. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage? How God spoke to him saying, I am. Everybody say, I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. This passage brings great comfort to me. I think of my mom who died, but she ain't. Because God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. She's waiting for me. Many of you have people that are waiting for you. We can rejoice in that. Now, as far as neither get marrying or giving marriage in the later on, some people say, oh my, that's not good. Some people say, amen, I love that. I'll let you decide. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came. Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees. Now, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked, which is the first commandment of all? Matthew 22 tells us that this scribe is also a Pharisee and a lawyer. And this question is a relevant question because to the scribes, they were experts in the law of God. And there are 613 commandments. How many are we glad that we live under grace? Because these people are like, there's 613 commandments. I can't even remember how this goes, so I'm going to tell you. 365 negative, 365 don't do those, and there's 248 do these. And they would sit around and they would debate, which is interesting to me because that's how a lot of us church people are. Instead of doing them, we debate them. And so they would sit around and they would debate which one is most important. So this is actually a pressing question that they would sit around and talk about and think that they were very smart. Because one would say, well, I think that, you know, having the right length of string on your prayer shawl is the most important. And someone else would say, no, keeping the Sabbath is the most important. And somebody else would come and say, no, loving your neighbor is the most important. No, loving God's. And so they would argue these things. And so they said to Jesus, now, interestingly, these two questions that have previously been asked are, they're very shady. They're just trying to catch Jesus in something. But this question seems honest. Because it says that he saw that Jesus answered them well. And he said, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I love this so much. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, for the Jewish people, that's called the Shema. You might have heard that as the Shema. It's pronounced Shema, and it means hear. That word Shema means hear. And it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Twice a day, all the devout Jewish people would quote that as part of their prayer. Twice a day, every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would quote that twice a day as part of their prayer. And so Jesus says to them, that's the most important one. Okay? Now, let's talk about that just for a second. In your notes, this is some great stuff. I hope you'll tune into this part. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word Lord there is the word Yahweh. Also, we pronounce that as Jehovah. And it means the existing one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh. Yahweh is one. He's the existing one. He is the one that exists. This takes us back to the burning bush, does it not? It does. I didn't get no amens, but it does. When Moses asked the burning bush, he said to God, who should I say sent me? He said, tell them I am. I am what? I am the existing one. I am the one that is. Explain that to me, God. I can't explain that to you because you are human. You just need to know that I am that I am. And that's what that word Yahweh, Jehovah, what it really means. He says, understand this, the Lord is one. There is only one God. Everybody say one God. There's one God. There's not. All roads lead. If you're a Muslim, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Baha'i, if you're a Rajneeshi, if you're whatever you are, just believe it with all of your heart and you'll get to heaven. No, you won't. There's only one God. And there's only one way to that God. And that way is Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man, everybody say no man. No man comes to the Father except through me. The only way to the one God is through the one Savior, and his name is Jesus. And so that's the greatest commandment. Now, understanding this in your notes, understanding the greatest commandment. I want you to go out. Maybe you already know this, but maybe you don't this morning, and I hope this will help you. How can I understand the greatest commandment? Number one is this. Jehovah, Yahweh, is the one and only eternal and living God. There is no other. There is no Allah. There is no Buddha. There is no, there's none. There's none other. There is God. There is God. He is one. And number two, if Jehovah is God, complete devotion will be an obvious and natural response. I hope that that one is kind of self-explanatory. If God is God, then I probably ought to pay attention to what God says. See, a lot of people's problems is, number one, they don't believe in God. Number two, they don't know if there's a God. Number three, they don't know if there's multiple gods. So which one do you believe? But if there is one God, and you know that he is God, and he is in control of all things, then to follow him is a no-brainer. This is where the gospel is simple. Amen? There's only one. There's only one way to get to him. So what does it say here? Jehovah is the one and only eternal and living God, and if Jehovah is God, complete devotion will be an obvious and a natural response. Notice what it says there. It says, and you shall. Everybody say, you shall. That sounds very pushy, doesn't it? You shall love the Lord your God. Is this something that we are forced to do, we have to do? If we don't do it, he's going to smack us upside the head? No, he's given us free will. To follow after God is that he lays out for us who he is. He lays out for us the path that we can take to get to him. And then he says, I want you in love for me to follow after me. This is a love covenant relationship. Does that make any sense? He's not forcing us. He's not an angry, abusive father in heaven beating us into submission to follow him. He says, I want this to be a relationship of love between you and me. That you would love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you would love me that way. And I want you to know that I want you to love me that way because I love you that way. You've messed up. You've done everything wrong. I've done everything wrong. But God sits in heaven and says, no matter what we've done wrong, I love you. And I want to be in this relationship with you. And if you want to come after me in a relationship where I am loving on you and you are loving on me, then I want you to come with everything that you have and lay it down before me. But see, the love of God, this is in your notes, love for God will inspire the complete yielding of our lives spiritually, mentally, and physically to the one who loved us first. Many people think I just need to give my spiritual life to God and then I can go out and live however I want to live in the world. Sleep with whoever, drink whatever, shoot whatever, say whatever, do whatever. But if I'm truly in love with God, it will be physical, it will be spiritual, and it will be mental. Romans 12 says, give your bodies as a living sacrifice. Is that my mind? Is that my spirit? No, that's my physical being. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is a reasonable sacrifice to give him, considering what he's done for us. In 1 John chapter 4, 19, it's interesting. It says, we love him because he first loved us. Keep 1 John 4, 19 in your mind because we're going to go to 20 in just a second. We love him because he first loved us. Verse 31, it says, and the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The word like there, I know that we know what like means. But it means two things that are kind of set down together. The two peas in a pod. That one of them is the most important, but the second one is just like it. So it's like it's equally important. And he said, you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now the question comes to me, why is it that God, Jesus, who is God, who is the only way to God, would say that loving your neighbor is like loving God? It's an interesting thing he throws out there, is it not? He says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the second commandment, which is like the first one. What is he trying to tell us in your notes? Complete devotion to God is impossible without complete commitment to loving one's neighbor. See, in 1 John 4, 19, I love this, and I wanted to read this one to you. 1 John 4, 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. And all of us go, ah, so wonderful, Lord. I'm so thankful that you love me. And I am. Are you not thankful that God loves you? God, I love you. But the only reason I love you is because you loved me first. And you love me, and I love you. We're one big happy family, like Barney would say, right? But look at the very next verse, 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Rats. It's a lot easier for me to sit in the sanctuary with the pretty worship music going on, with my Bible open, praying prayers to God just between me and him. And it's so much easier than going out and loving the person that's on my last nerve. But Jesus says, if you're not able to love the person on your last nerve, you cannot really rightfully say that you love God. Because it's as if you come to me and say, Pastor, I love you, but I hate your son, Josh. How do you suppose I would feel about that? Am I going to walk away saying, I sure am glad that Debbie loves me? No, I'm going to walk away going, why in the world would you hate my son? And God does the same thing. I say, God, I just love you so much. But then I go over there and I don't love this person. I don't do what God wants me. I don't do what God is asking me to do for this person or to that person or with that person. And God says, if you're not doing that, you're not really loving me either. It's tough, but I didn't say it. It's in the Word. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We'll move on from that part, because I don't know, that's the hard part. Complete devotion to God is impossible without complete commitment to loving one's neighbor. So the scribe answered him and said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What does that mean to us? Steve said it this morning. It never ceases to amaze me how people preach my message before I get up there. But he's making the case that before Jesus died on the cross and rose again, we had to offer the lambs and the sacrifices and all of that. But there are places when even though they were doing that part of what God told them to do, God says, all that stuff is a nasty smell to me because you're not living the way that I asked you to live. And so what would that mean to us today? What it would mean to us today is we can sing the songs, go to the Bible studies, we can read the Word, we can do all of these things, we can help out and be a help in the church to the pastor and the leaders and teach the kids and lead a life group and do all of these things. And yet at our core, we're not really loving God because we don't love the people around us. It's more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. I'm quite sure Jesus was relieved to be validated by this man. You have answered rightly, Jesus. Whoo! I didn't want to answer that one wrong. It's interesting to me, though, if you have your Bible out, look at verse 31, though. It says, the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment. Is commandment there singular or plural? It's singular, is it not? He said, there is no other commandment greater than these. Is these plural or is it singular? What did Jesus just do? He took those two commandments and he made them one. To love me is to love your neighbor. And to love your neighbor is to show that you love me. See, when we love our neighbor, we're not really loving them, we're loving God. Verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now Christ, this was pointed out to me this week. I'm thankful that it was pointed out to me. In the scripture, Christ, everybody say Christ, and say Messiah. Christ and Messiah are two words that mean the same thing. And really what it means, and it's very deep, but we don't have the time for it, so I'm just going to say this. Christ and Messiah both mean the anointed one. Okay? Anointed for what? There were three groups of people anointed in the scripture. There were prophets, there were priests, there were kings. But all throughout the Old Testament, there was a foreshadowing that there would be a Christ, a Messiah, an anointed one, and he would be anointed to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. the prophet that would give us the word of God, the priest that would become the sacrifice so that we could have a relationship with God, and the king that would rule over the kingdom that we would all live in forever. That's good. Okay? And this anointed one in the scripture says this anointed one who is God is going to be a son of David. Now, it's crazy because all through the scripture, and I need you to do this quick, so if you don't grab it, come and grab me and I'll explain it better, okay? What Jesus is trying to get them to see here is that the Christ is not just a human being. The Christ is God. And it would be God who would be a human being. He says, how can David say that the anointed one, that the Christ, is his son? And then he goes to Psalm 110 and he says, this is verse 36. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls his son Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. See, that's kind of confusing there. But when it says, just watch this. The Lord said to my Lord. In the original language, you don't have to remember that, but it says that Yahweh said to Adonai. If you know anything about those words, you'll know that those are both words that are attributed to God. In the Old Testament, he's called Yahweh, Jehovah, which we just covered. He's also called Adonai. It's one of the names of God. And so he says, how is David saying to his son, God said to my God who is my son, come and sit by my right hand? I know this is a little bit confusing, but does that make any sense? How is David saying, I'm going to have a son, and I'm going to call my son God? And I love this because Jesus doesn't answer them. See, I'm explaining to you now more than Jesus explained to them. He said, I want you to go and figure this out. Now, it's interesting to me that this follows the what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe said to him, you have answered rightly. To love God is the most important thing. And then Jesus turns around and says, how is it that David says, my son is God? Because he's trying to get the people to see. Notice he said to the scribe back there, he said, you are not far from the kingdom. This is really good. I'm coming to the end here, okay? But this is really, really good. Because he says to this scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. You understand rightly that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But do you understand who I am? You're not only spiritually close because you have this understanding of the scriptures, you are physically standing close to the kingdom of God because Jesus was the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He says, you're not far. And then he says, how is it that David calls his human being of a son God? If you figure that out, you will figure out the kingdom. Does that make any sense to you? What Jesus is trying, what Mark, because these are laid out this way in Mark, but they didn't necessarily happen at the same time. But Mark is trying to give us a narrative to understand that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love Jesus because he is the Son of David, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Anointed to be my word, my priest, my sacrifice, and my king. Verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the blessed places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. I'm going to go very quickly on this because I really wanted to spend my time where I was. But I just want to say a couple things about this in part. Here is Jesus, the human son of David, who is God. And while he is in the mix with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who all have memorized all of these verses that should clearly portray to them who this human being who is God is. We're still running around trying to take honor that belonged to him. And so Jesus says, beware of these people. Because I'm right here, and if you want the kingdom, if you want the anointing, if you want the salvation, if you want the life, if you want the freedom, come to me. Through me, you will get that. And instead of doing that, they would all run around and say, look at my robe. You know how ridiculous these Pharisees are? I know we don't have none of this in the church today. But they would wear their big fancy robes. And you know, in the law, it says that when you pray and you're supposed to wear this particular shawl, it's called the tzitzit, right? You wear this shawl, and on this shawl, I want you to have tassels, and the tassels need to have a special tassel in the middle that will remind you of the commandments of God. And when you look at the tassels, that you have the command. And so they would go out and they would make like really long tassels. You think you're making this stuff up. I'm not making this stuff up. They would run around going, my blue tassel is longer than your blue tassel, Jonathan. Therefore, I am most righteous. When really what it means is you just made a longer tassel. You know, and we don't do that in the church today, I know, but sometimes I see in the church that we have to wear the right kind of clothes and the right kind of shoes and the right kind of suit and the right kind of tie and the right kind of name brand wear, and you got to have all these things. And if you don't do all these things and you don't do it this way, then you're not really righteous. And Jesus is like, this is all garbage. This is all garbage. What you need to do is humble yourself and understand who I am and love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and everything else would fall into place for you. But here are these people that just want to run around having everybody say, oh, you are just so wonderful. They want the best synagogue, seats in the synagogue, the best places at the feast. They devour widows' houses. That part really grabs me because I definitely know that's in the church today. You got some poor 90-year-old widow and some guy on the radio or on television is saying, well, if you'll just send me $1,200, your kids will be saved. And they don't have one problem taking this poor widow's money. He's probably living on Social Security. That's garbage. And Jesus says this, and this is in your notes. Those who seek glory due only to God will experience the judgment of God. In my notes, that word judgment originally for me said experience the damnation of God. And I changed it to judgment, but I do just want to point out that when he says they will receive the greater condemnation, the word condemnation actually means damnation. That there is a damnation coming to many who call themselves preachers, teachers, and apostles, prophets, and evangelists and all that today because they're just still, instead of wanting to give the word of God to people, they're trying to take and take and take. And they want to take glory, and they want to take honor, and they want to take money, and they want all of that stuff. And God says that there is a judgment that is coming to that because the honor belongs to him. Amen? I went on a tangent there. You guys okay? It frustrates the snot out of me. It really does. Verse 41. Let's wrap up right here. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. Now, interestingly, it goes right from one story to the other. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Notice he says how they put the money in. He wasn't noticing so much the money they were putting in. Look at me for just a second. Notice this because it's very, very important. It goes to what I was just speaking about. He wasn't paying attention to how much they were putting in. He was paying attention to how they were putting it in. Right? He says, he sat and he watched how they put the money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. But he didn't care about that. He was watching how they were putting it in. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes it quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor woman has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Everybody say, whole livelihood. May I ask you a question? And I'm at the end. If you think I'm going on forever more, I'm not. I'm getting ready to wrap up right here. Would whole livelihood connect to heart, soul, mind, and strength? See, Mark put this story in there, I believe, purposefully. It's not like Mark was just like, I got to get a bunch of stories together because I'm going to write a gospel they're going to talk about in 2,000 years. Mark puts this story in here purposefully because it connects us to loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not trying to take glory for myself, running around saying, give me your money, give me your glory, give me your honor, connects me to loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Understanding who God is, that he was a human son of God, and that we should love him, connects us to loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The two questions that Jesus has asked at the beginning of this. You tell us, Jesus, about this taxes. You tell us about this marriage thing. Trying to steal glory from him connects us to loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Mark wraps up this chapter, and I know Mark didn't write it that way. We put in the chapters and verses, but it fits nicely. Is that this chapter wraps up with this poor widow woman. It says in there, it's funny to me because he says two mites, which is a quadrants, and two mites, his Roman readers would not understand, but they would have understood a quadrants. But the irony is that we don't understand a mite or a quadrants. So I'll just say it like this. A mite is about an eighth of a penny. It's about a 1/64th of a denarius that we talked about earlier. And the denarius that we talked about earlier is about what you make if you work a full day. That's about how much they would give you for a whole day that you worked. About a 1/64th of that. In our economy today, it would be about an eighth of a cent. So this woman puts in about a quarter of a penny. And Jesus says she put in more than everybody else did. Now, why does he say that? And I'm rapping right here. Because of how she put it in. I want you to know today, and I try to be very clear about this very often in this church. Some of you are able to give a lot in the offerings and to missions and all of these things. And I'm super thankful for you and that you do that. And some of you come in here and you're like, all I can put in is 50 cents or a dollar or maybe all I got is a quarter this week. You know, Dana has the story of how she was trying to give an offering and all she had was like some 27 cents and a button and a paper clip. God is not concerned with the amount. He's concerned with how you do it. So here's the nutshell of this thing. And the treasury that's being talked about right here, they had these, they're shaped like trumpets. They're actually named the shofar boxes. They're shaped like a trumpet. And people would come and they would, this particular place where Jesus is watching, people would give money, and then people that were poor could come and get money to help them. So you could kind of secretly give the money, and then people that were, you know, you'd be embarrassed because you need help, you could come and you could get some help, and it would kind of be in the secret. But as with everything else, people would come along and they would blow trumpets with their long tassels on their things. And they would bring, instead of bringing, you know, a big coin that was a lot of money, they would bring a bunch of little coins. And they go, ding a ding 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 ding. And then all the people would go, whoa. Look at the Pharisee. He must be putting in just a ton of money. And it might not be a ton at all. It might be just a whole bunch of little, you know, pennies. He's dropping a whole bunch of pennies in there. But it sounds like. And people go, oh, such a giver. So righteous. Such a wonderful person. You know, there was actually a saying back in those days, if only two people made it into the kingdom of God, one would be a Pharisee and one would be a Sadducee. That was a real thing back then. And Jesus is like, look at these schmucks. They want glory. They want honor. They want blessing. And they will only get condemnation and judgment. But here is this woman. And here's I'll give my last two things and we'll pray. Here is the thing. This woman needed help from that place. You grab that with me? Those of you that might remember a guy named Tom Sawyer that used to come to a church. It was his real name. Everybody thinks it's made up. It was his real name. And I'm saying this with all the affection in the world, and it'll sound harsh, but if you know me and you know him, you'll know what I'm saying. Is he is a blackout homeless drunk. He'd come by the church many times, and he hadn't bathed in 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and he's... Several occasions we would have long conversations and he would go away and come back and not have any idea that we had those conversations because he was so drunk. And yet he would come to church and he would never come to church without asking if there was something he could do. So he would stop by the church and say, hey, I just want to come by and help. Can I vacuum the floors? Can I clean a bathroom? And then sometimes he would come in and he'd be like, I've got like 7 cans here. I was going to see if I could give these to the church as an offering. And I took it every time, even though he needed it. But to him, see, to me, it would be like, oh, well, you should have just tell him to keep that. But to him, it was a willing, desiring sacrifice to give. And I respected that. He had nothing. Lived in the dirt. But all he wanted to do was give. And here comes this woman who has nothing. And she should be coming to this place to get help. And yet she's coming with a desire to help. And God says, she just put in more than anybody else did. And it has nothing to do with her quarter of a penny. Because the chances are she might loop around and come back and say, hey, can I get some help and get that quarter of a penny right back? But she had a desire to give an honor to God. Because she loved God, I know I need to stop right here, but will you please hear this and then I'm praying. Because she loved God, she had a desire to help people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, she put in everything that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, I want you to watch this. How many of those Pharisees and Sadducees do we know that were putting money in at that same time? Do we know who they are? I don't know who any of them were, but I know who she is. I don't know one of them people that were dropping all their money with all their fanfare, but I know who she is. Because 2,000 years later, we're talking about her on a Sunday morning because God honored her. Because she honored him. Why does Jesus talk about money like this? In the scripture, Jesus spoke more than 20 times about money and possessions. Can I just say this? There are about 500 scriptures on prayer, less than 500 on faith, but it is reckoned that there are more than 2,000 verses about money and our possessions. Why do you think that is? Because Jesus was a swindler and wanted your money? No, because it's our idol. One of the primary forms of idolatry in this age is the god of money. Jesus in this situation is pointing out their god. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They loved their money with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But here comes this woman that says, I just want to love God. So watch this. Jesus never overlooks even the most insignificant act of sincere devotion. Everybody say sincere. Because insignificant acts, my notes are off. Insignificant acts of insignificant devotion don't mean anything to God. Does that make any sense? If I give a half a penny, but I could give $10,000, it's not significant. right? It doesn't cost me anything. Insignificant acts of insignificant devotion don't mean anything to God. But insignificant acts of sincere devotion will always get his attention. This is not just about money. It can be about money, but it can be about your time. It can be about the gifts that you have. It can be about but what you're capable of doing and not doing. If you give God a sincere act of devotion, he will always honor that because you're doing it to honor him. Does that make any sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this worship. Thank you for the people that are in this room. Lord, some that are, might be here for the first time, some that are that haven't been here for a while, some that come every week. Lord, no matter where we are this week, I pray that we'd be gripped by your word, that you would cause us to be a group of people that love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that out of the love relationship that we have with you, because you became, you are the word of God to us. You are our sacrifice that brings us to salvation. You are our King. We thank you for what you've done for us. Let us never take that for granted, Lord. And I pray that out of that love relationship, that we would love each other well. Those that are in this congregation right now, those that may be watching, Lord, that we would love each other well and that we would take that love out into this community and we would make an impact for you this week. Father, today I thank you and I love you. Even as we sang earlier, I just want to pray your blessing over every person that is here this morning. Lord, that you will bless them and keep them. Cause your face to shine on them. Be gracious to them. Show them favor. Give them peace this week. In Jesus' name, amen.